begin a six-week series through six psalms. Six psalms, Psalms 18 through 23. We're going to pause our study of Exodus. We've been in Exodus for quite a while, and we will be in Exodus for quite a while. We'll probably finish up Exodus right before Christmas, but we're going to pause for these 6 weeks and do six psalms, Psalms 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, and 23. Why do this? Well, I don't know about you, but the psalms feed and nourish my soul like no other. They're like an oasis in a dry and weary land. And the summertime in Texas, it can be a dry and weary land. Amen? This is why the leaders moved to Colorado. So the summer heat here makes us tired and lethargic. We're less motivated to get out and do things. But other things, internal things, also make us tired and lethargic. Maybe you're battling depression or despair or anxiety. Maybe you're battling sin. Maybe you're battling some relational conflict that you don't quite know what to do with, or financial stress. You're battling something at work or just a big decision that's in front of you that you don't know what to do. You're battling some things, and it's a tired and weary land for you. And I want to invite you to run to the oasis of the Psalms. Run to the oasis of the Psalms. One of the things the Psalms do, one of the main things they do, the Psalms teach us how to pray. The Psalms teach us how to pray. So if you're anything like me, your prayer life ebbs and flows. It's up and down. A lot of times it's down. Let's be honest. A lot of times it's not what we'd like it to be. If you want to grow in your prayer life, seriously, just do this. I'm not a big, practical guy, but just read the Psalms. Slowly, meditatively, carefully, read them, keep reading them. Pray them, literally just pray the psalm back to the Lord, and watch how the Lord will start to reignite and re-energize your prayers and give you language to say to the Lord, give you words that you need, words that you need for the Lord. That's one of the main things, too, that the Psalms are. The Psalms are like God's prayer language. We could debate about whether there's a private prayer language for Christians. I don't know. See Jared on that. God has a prayer language. It's the Psalms. These are prayers. These are songs. These are prayers to the Lord, and they're in different formats, if you will. I love the way the late Pastor Tim Keller talks about this. He has an excellent book on prayer I'd highly recommend. He says the Psalms give us a wide spectrum of prayers, because if we're left to ourselves, and if we're left to our own cultural kind of background or our own dispositions and temperaments, then our prayers can start to just be kind of a certain thing. So we need the Psalms to teach us how to pray all kinds of prayers. There are many types of prayers that we wouldn't pray if it weren't for the Psalms. Now, Keller's worth quoting at length here. He says, the Psalms contain heights of exuberant outbursts that melancholic types would never produce on their own. There are depths of heart insight that extroverted people might never discover. There are complaints and blunt questions to God of which introverted and compliant people are less capable. He says we would never produce the full range of biblical prayer if we were initiating prayer according to our own inner needs and psychology. It can only be produced if we are responding in prayer to who God is as revealed in the Scripture. The biblical God is majestic and tender, holy and forgiving, loving and inscrutable. This is why prayer can never primarily be abject confessions or triumphalistic praise or plaintive appeals. It cannot mainly be any one type of expression. Some prayers in the Bible are like an intimate conversation with a friend. Others like an appeal to a great monarch, and others approximate a wrestling match. Why? He says, in every case, the nature of the prayer is determined by the character of God, who is at once our friend, father, lover, shepherd, and king. We must not decide how to pray based on what types of prayer are the most effective for producing the experiences and feelings we want. We pray in response to God Himself. God's Word to us contains this range of discourse, and only if we respond to His Word will our own prayer life be as rich and varied. Do you see what he's saying? No matter what our personality or disposition or temperament is, we're going to kind of be bent to pray a certain way. Maybe we're really good at complaining or praising or bringing, you know, confession or whatever it is. You need the Psalms to help round out your prayers. You need the Psalms to help you grow and mature and deepen in prayer. So I want to spend these weeks, among other things, maybe primarily, I want to spend these weeks in the Psalms to help us pray. To help us pray. May we be a people of prayer. May we be a people of prayer. So Psalm 18 is our text today. We're going to begin this six-week series in Psalm 18. It's a long psalm. It's 50 verses. It's a song of triumphant praise. There's a lot of praise in here. It's a song announcing and celebrating the victory of God's King, David. It's a song about freedom, a song of joy in God's salvation, a song about freedom from enemies, a song that teaches us about joy in the Lord, teaches us how to rejoice in the Lord and why we should rejoice in the Lord. But interestingly, it's actually a love song. Look at the first, if you're at Psalm 18, look at the first verse and the last verse. Verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Verse 50. Great salvation he brings to his king, shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Do you see the bookends there? Love at the beginning, love at the end. David's love for the Lord at the beginning, the Lord's love for David at the end. So this song is a love song. And it teaches us something about love. It teaches us how we're supposed to understand. How does love work? Well, the Lord loves us, and then we love Him. Do you see that? The Lord pours out love on us, and as a result, we pour out love for Him. We have deep and growing love for Him. This is how love works. David loves the Lord because the Lord loves David. Or as the Apostle John says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. So, if your love for the Lord is waning this summer, psalms like this are going to be really helpful for you, I hope and pray, because psalms like this will show you just how much the Lord has done to show you His love. How does your love in the Lord grow? By understanding the love the Lord has for you. In other words, let me just put it, you can't just flip a switch and start loving the Lord more. You can't just make yourself love God more. You need to understand the love of God for you. And as you start understanding the love of God for you, something will start to shift. Something will start to grow. Something will start to mature. Not perfectly, but increasingly. David loves the Lord because the Lord loves him. This prayer is a love song, but it's also a love song that teaches us that God's love doesn't make life easier. Sometimes it's easier to think, well, okay, God loves me, therefore, you know, things are going to go well. But if you'll look at the introduction to this psalm, it's that little piece right above verse 1. Will you look at that briefly with me? It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord in the day when the Lord rescued him or delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this psalm is about, David writes this psalm to tell us how the Lord rescued him from enemies, from Saul in particular, but enemies plural. So this song was written in the refiner's fire. This song is the result of pain and frustration and fear and anxiety. David wrote this song as a result of walking through the fire. Some context will help. Back, I won't go into all the details here, but back in 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed king. You remember young shepherd boy David? Like his father Jesse calls all the sons and doesn't call David. And Samuel goes by and says, no, this one's not the king. This one, no, 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 no. Do you have any other sons? And Samuel, Jesse's like, oh yeah, there's David. He's out there with the sheep. He's so insignificant to his father that he wasn't even called to the meeting. That's David. Have you ever been wounded by your father? This is David out there with the sheep while everyone else is with the prophet Samuel. But Samuel, the Lord says, there's another one. Bring that one. Bring me the lowly one. Bring me the obscure one. Bring me the stinky one with the sheep. Bring me the one out there working his guts out. You know, bring me that one because the Lord has something for him. And he comes and he's anointed with oil. He's anointed with oil. And it says the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him from that day on and forward. This lowly shepherd boy is anointed king and given the Spirit of God. Now, we don't know how much time elapses from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 2, where he's officially installed as the king of Israel. But through those intervening chapters, there's a lot of stuff that happens, and I won't go through it all. There's a lot of battles and challenges and trials and fear and desperation. David is literally on the run for his life. The man that he was serving, Saul, who was supposed to protect him, ends up wanting to kill him out of jealousy. His jealousy gets so intense that he wants to kill this little young man, this lowly shepherd boy David. He wants to kill him. He wants to murder him. He tries to on multiple occasions. But David escapes. He runs into the hills and runs away from Saul again and again, escapes with his life. Now, what I want to say is that all of that happened while David had the Holy Spirit of God. At no point does it say that the Spirit left David. Do you see that? The Spirit comes upon him and then, if you will, leads him into the wilderness. Does this remind you of anyone? Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. The Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then the first thing that happens, it says the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Old Testament scholar Alec Mautier says the Holy Spirit and conflict belong together. Do you believe that? The Holy Spirit and conflict belong together. For David, the Lord knew that for David to be a good and faithful king, he needed to learn war, as we'll see in Psalm 18. He needed to understand the strength of the Lord and the gentleness of the Lord. So the Lord sends him out into the wilderness, literally and metaphorically, to teach him, to make him, to mature him into the man God wanted him to be. And in all of this, it was because the Lord loved him and was with him. At no point did he withdraw his Spirit from him. The Spirit was with him from that day forward. So through all of those wilderness experiences, the Spirit was with David, loving David, protecting and preserving David. And in those wildernesses, what happened inside of David? Love for the Lord grew. Do you love the Lord in your wildernesses? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you assume that if you have the Holy Spirit that your life will be easy? David's love for God grew in the furnace of affliction. His love for God is deep and rich because it was refined by fire. Brothers and sisters, do you despise the fire of God? David loved God despite all the testing God took him through. He understood the strength and the gentleness of the Lord, and he loved the Lord as a result. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you. I love you. So let's look at this love song. It's 50 verses. I'm not going to cover nearly all of this, okay? We're going to look at it in chunks, and we're going to breeze by a lot of it. So if you have questions about something, maybe ask me later. But we're going to break it up to five sections. I think the psalm has five sections that go like this. Number one, there's David's danger, verses 1 through 6. Number two, there's the Lord's deliverance, verses 7 through 19. Number three, there's David and the Lord's character, verses 20 through 30. David's conquest, 31 through 45. And then the Lord's praise, 46 through 50. I know that's a lot. I'm going to say it again, and then we'll get started. David's danger, 1 through 6. The Lord's deliverance, 7 through 19. David and the Lord's character, 20 through 30. David's conquest, 31 through 45. And the Lord's praise, 46 through 50. Number one, David's danger, verses 1 through 6. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the name of the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Verse 2, he uses a bunch of metaphors to describe how he escaped from Saul. He calls the Lord a rock here and elsewhere. We'll see in a minute. If you go back to 1 Samuel 23, one of these instances where Saul tried to kill David, I'll just read a few verses. This is just one of the instances where Saul tried to kill David. It says in 1 Samuel 23, 24, David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went to one side of the mountain, and David and his men went on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul as Saul and his men were closing in, and David and his men on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. Do you see that? The Lord literally saved David behind a rock. That wasn't just a game of hide and seek. It's funny, it's like David's on one side and here comes Saul. So he goes to the other side and then Saul. And all of a sudden, Saul gets a text about a war over with the Philistines. So he's got to go off and take care of the Philistines. And David is spared. But he calls that place the Rock of Escape. So when he calls the Lord the Rock, he has these kinds of things in mind. The Lord literally saved him behind rocks. But that wasn't just some simple game of hide and seek. Saul was trying to kill David. To my knowledge, no one's ever tried to kill me. maybe you have a different experience. I don't know. Love to hear that story. Can you imagine, though, if someone was literally trying to kill you? This is what David was facing. He had a target on his back. His friend, his supervisor, his king was trying to kill him. He was staring death in the face. As a young man, he's not old, he's a young man. And verse 5, the snares of death confronted me. They're right in front of him. He thinks he's going to die. And what does he do? Do you ever feel like you're going to die? Maybe it's not someone literally trying to kill you. Maybe it's an emotional turmoil that you don't know what to do with. A relational or whatever it is, financial, whatever it is, do you ever feel like something's dying in and around you? What do you do? Well, what did David do? Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And what was the response? Look at the end of verse 6. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. This verse is about the effectiveness of prayer. Do you see that? When we cry out, when the children of God cry out to God, he's listening. Unlike our idols, he actually has ears, and his ears work. He's always listening to the cries of his kids. He's always available for his children. Dave, this is interesting because it means that David was in danger, and he knew where to go. He knew where to go. He knew who would listen. He knew who would meet him where he was. He knew who would care. And what good father doesn't bend down low and listen to his children when they're hurting? Fathers, do you do that? What good father doesn't bend down low and listen to their children when they're hurting? And no one has stooped lower than the God who created the universe. He, the God who spoke the universe into existence, from his temple, he hears our cries. He stoops down low. He comes down low to his kids to engage them, to meet them where they are, to deliver them. So that's David's danger. Number two, I said we're going to move quickly. I'm going to do my best here to go quickly through this. Number two, the Lord's deliverance, 7 through 19. The Lord's deliverance, then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds, broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Let's pause right there. We'll come to verse 16 in just a moment. These verses, 7 through 15, describe a theophany. A theophany, which is a fancy word of saying when God visits his people, when God makes his presence known to his people through some display of power. But if you'll remember some of our study in Exodus, what's happening here is David's picking up language from the Exodus account. All this language about fire and smoke. Verse 15, the channels of the sea were seen. What does that remind you of? The Red Sea crossing. Or what about verse 7, the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the mountains trembled. What does that remind you of? Sinai. The mountains trembling, there's fire, there's smoke. What's David doing? He's using Exodus, language from the Exodus, to interpret the stuff that he's going through. Why? Because as I've said in our study of Exodus, the Exodus functions like a paradigm, a model, a pattern for how the Lord always works with his people. The Lord always intervenes in amazing, miraculous ways. The Lord always saves his people when they're at their point of greatest need. So David uses this language from Exodus to show us that he thinks that what's happening to him is similar to what happened to Israel back at the Red Sea. But we may read these verses and be like, nothing like this actually happened in David's life. I've read 1 Samuel. I don't remember, you know, darkness and smoke and earthquakes. I don't remember any of that. Again, David is a poet. Did you know that? He's a warrior poet. He's using poetic language to describe the victory of God in his life. He's using language of the Exodus to describe his deliverance. He's saying, I know I'm belaboring this, but I want to. This is what he's saying. He's saying that the Lord protecting him from Saul is just as miraculous as the Lord saving Israel from Egypt. Even though David was a smart guy, he was a great king for a reason. He knew that, okay, Saul's running around this side of the mountain, I should probably go to the other side of the mountain. But he's also a good theologian. He understands that all of that transpired according to the good plan and intention of God. He understood that it was the Lord saving him, not him saving himself. So he uses Exodus language to describe his experience. But look at the result of this amazing cataclysmic theophany. So that's 7 through 15. Then the result, verse 16 through 19. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The display of God's power results in action at the point of David's need. Do you see what's happening here? There's all this display of this theophany, and then right after that he says, he came down and he helped me. So the God who shakes mountains, and is this God of fire and thunder and lightning, the God who splits the sea, this God, he says, he came down, he was my support. He was my helper, my deliverer, my rescuer. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says, in God's hands, absolute power serves the ends of perfect freedom. Perfect freedom. He set me out into a broad place. David is poetically saying that the Lord will move heaven and earth to rescue his children. That he uses his strength to help his people. One of the things I say to my sons sometimes is, why does the Lord make us strong? To help people, not to hurt people. And the same is true for our God. He is the strongest one in the universe. How does he use his strength? to help His people, not hurt His people. So this theophany results in rescue. The Lord rescues, verse 19, David, because He delights in him. It's almost like the Lord loves David so much that He shakes the powers of heaven and earth to come down and rescue His precious boy. He rescued, see verse 19? Please don't miss verse 19. He rescued me because He delighted in me. You have to get that, or you misunderstand the whole gospel. He doesn't rescue you because you're a good person. He doesn't rescue you because you came to church today. He doesn't rescue you because you follow the law meticulously. He doesn't rescue you because you're keeping your nose clean and you're a great citizen. He doesn't rescue you for any of those reasons. David says He rescued me simply because He loved me. He's saying God didn't have to rescue me. He wanted to. He wanted to. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? God didn't begrudgingly save you. He wanted to bring you into His arms. He wanted to embrace you. He didn't save you like, oh God, okay, I guess I'll save this big screw up. One more time, here we go. No, He saw you. Something happened in the wedding yesterday. Can I talk about the wedding for a minute? It was so cool. I'm standing there with Michael and waiting for the doors to swing open with Adrian. And we're all eager with anticipation to see the bride. Right, Michael among all of us. He's just so ready to see his bride. And it dawned on me in that moment, we're all waiting for the bride. Guess who else is waiting for his bride? Is not the perfect bridegroom Jesus Christ? If we feel that eager anticipation in a wedding, a beautiful wedding, by the way, if we feel that in that moment, imagine what King Jesus feels. In other words, He's not like, okay, I guess I'll go down and get my kids, you know. I guess I'll go pick them up and bring them home. He can't wait to see you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, can't wait for the doors to swing open and you to come home to Him. He rescued me because He delighted in me. The Lord's deliverance. Number three, David and the Lord's character. Verses 20 through 30. 20 through 30. David and the Lord's character. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His rules were before me and His statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. There are several places like this in the Psalms where it's easy to read this and think, okay, all right, so David was a really good guy. He was righteous, therefore the Lord saved him. But we have to read this in context of all the Psalms. So Psalm 143, for example, David says this. Psalm 143, verse 2, no one living is righteous before you. So David doesn't believe he's sinless. He's not talking about his self-righteousness. David is simply asserting that he's in the right in regards to his dealings with Saul. So we must not broaden this statement to David doesn't think he's sinless, or that he's better than everybody. He's simply saying, Lord, I'm right in relation to Saul. I've done nothing to deserve this guy's wrath. I've done everything right. I'm not perfect, but I don't deserve what's coming to me through Saul. In that sense, he's righteous, and the Lord has rewarded him with protection and safety. And then verses 25 through 30 are about the Lord's character. 25, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. 4, you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Notice the emphasis on God's action in 27 through 30. You save a humble people. You light my lamp. The Lord lightens my darkness. By you I run against a troop. By my God I leap over a wall. This God, the word of the Lord. This isn't David boasting in his righteousness. This is a song of praise to the Lord. Verse 27. Don't miss this. Verse 27 is so important. I saw something this week where, long story short, it's basically saying, you know, God is kind of a drag because he's just always telling us how beat up we are and how broken we are, and, you know, that's not very encouraging. But here, look at verse 27. What does it say? For you save a humble people. You save a humble people. This shows us what kind of people the Lord loves to save. God is for the underdogs. All throughout the Psalms, you see language about God being for the afflicted, the poor, the needy, the outcast. All over the Psalms. You might remember the first beatitude, the very first thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? What does Jesus mean? What does David mean? What are the Psalms saying? It means that only those who understand their need get the blessing of God. Only those who understand that they have brokenness, need, affliction, get help and salvation and blessing. Who does the Lord bless? The Lord blesses those who are in need and those who know that they're in need. Those who understand and admit their spiritual poverty. The Lord only saves people who know they need saving. So, friends, if you're here this morning, I don't know many of you, if you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel 1,000 times, and you might just think, you know, you're basically a good person, you intellectually believe the facts of the gospel, but you're wondering, you know, am I really a Christian? Well, here's a good litmus test. Do you deeply understand your need for Jesus Christ? Do you have an unwavering belief that this is contrary to what our culture says. Do you believe that you're broken? Or do you assume that you're fixed? You see, there's no reason any of us should ever be self-righteous, because the only way into the church is admission of brokenness. Do you admit that? Do you admit that? If so, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. The Lord only saves people who know they need saving. Number 4, David's conquest. Verses 31 through 45, David's conquest. Who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength, made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise up against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was no one to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. David's conquest. David swiftly defeats his enemies, but he makes it clear who really won the battle. Starting in verse 32, God equipped me with strength. He made my feet like the deer. He trains my hand for war. You gave me the shield of your salvation. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. You see that? He. David is not boasting in this psalm. This is a song of praise to the Lord. He understands who actually won the battle. Verse 31, he calls the Lord a rock again. And we've already seen this in verse 2. He says it again in verse 46. The Lord is his rock. He's again picking up language from Moses over in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses says, "The Lord is the rock." He says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect." So the Lord is the unmovable and unmoving one. He's the rock. The Lord is strong and provides refuge and protection. As we drove through the Carpathian Mountains in Romania, one of the things that stood out to me, I'll never forget, is the sheer rock cliffs at some points. Have you ever driven through the Rockies? Have you ever just been up against rocks that were terrifying? At some point you're like, okay, those rocks could fall on us. You know, maybe they should put some of those metal nets up along this road. Rocks are scary. Rocks can crush people. Rocks can do things so fast, and we can't do anything to stop them. David calls the Lord his rock. So David doesn't mean that he's the scary. He's saying the Lord is an unmovable. He's strong and scary, but he's unmovable. He's not going to fall on him. He's not going to crush him. In fact, you notice what he says in verse 35? He's a different kind of rock. He's unlike any other kind of rock. What does he say about him? What is it, verse 35? Your gentleness? Am I getting that right? No, wrong verse. Sorry. Oh, thank you, Susie. Thank you. You see why I married Susie? Gentleness. Gentleness. You see that? Oh, this is amazing. So at the same time, the Lord is the rock and the gentle one. He's a velvet-covered rock. He's a place where David can go for strength and hiding and help. And he's the kind of father who'll get down on his knee and cry with his son. Do you see that? He's tough and tender. He's big and small. He's unmoving and thoughtful. By the way, men, 1 Corinthians 16-something says this, "Act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Velvet-covered steel, men, that's your calling. Is that who you are at home? Be strong, act like men, let all that you do be done in love. In love. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is who God has experienced, David has experienced God to be. And because of that, because David has experienced God as he is, as the gentle rock, the velvet-covered rock, he was changed. Did you see that? "By your gentleness, I was made great." So when we experience the Lord's strength and gentleness, it changes us. In Him we find someone unlike anyone else on this earth. We find someone who won't leave us. He's strong, but He also will hug us. We'll find someone who'll fight for us and someone who'll cry with us. We'll find someone who'll love us so much that He'll tell us the unadulterated truth all the time. And He loves us so much that He'll move heaven and earth to come and change our lives and provide for us and protect us. So in God, we find this strength and this gentleness that changes us. So if you've experienced this, it says it'll make you great. But Jesus says, of course, the greatest one among you is your servant. So to become great doesn't mean you're going to be king like David necessarily. Jesus says greatness means serving. So when we understand just how strong and how gentle the Lord Jesus is for us, our hearts begin to well up with love for Him, meaning we want to serve Him. We want to serve others. We don't need to live for ourselves anymore because we have Him. We have His strength when we're weak, and we have His gentleness when we're despairing. We have all that we need in Him. So we're free. We're free to serve. And in serving, you become great. In serving, you become great. Are you a servant? Have you understood that the Lord is strong for you and gentle with you? He's both. He's not a harsh taskmaster. And He's not going to just sweep your sin under the rug. He's going to tell you the truth. And He's going to love the mess out of you. Your gentleness made me great. The Lord is strong as a rock and gentle as a doe. Number 5, let's land the plane. Verses 46 through 50, the Lord's praise. The Lord lives and blessed be my rock. There's an old praise song based on this. I'm tempted to sing it. The Lord lives and blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. I wonder how David could have thought that the Lord would love his kingly line forever. He must have wondered how his descendants, those in his kingly line, could be established forever. Well, Isaiah picks up on this and speaks of one who will reign on David's throne and forever, and the increase of his government will have no end. How could there be a king who reigns forever? Well, Isaiah's answer is that there's going to be a child who's born who will be called the Mighty God. It's Isaiah 9:6. So he's a child, meaning he's human, but he's the Mighty God, meaning he's divine. So, one of David's descendants will be given a kingdom, and he'll never lose it because of his divine and indestructible life. He'll always, forever be king. Jesus, of course, is this ultimate son of David. He is this king. You might remember the verse that Emil read from Romans 15 earlier. Paul quotes verse 49. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. David praises the Lord, and then Paul praises the Lord, because the Lord will send someone, a God-man, who will be king over all the earth. He'll be the Mighty God, but born of a woman. And he'll not just be king of the Jews, he'll be king of all the nations. And this great son of David, of course, is Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see the flesh and blood embodiment of all that the Lord does here for David. So when we read a psalm like this, we need to understand, hey, we're reading all these things happened to David, but we take them and we transpose them onto the life of Jesus Christ, the greatest son of David. So that the greatest son of David, Jesus Christ, was also delivered from his enemies. He's also been rescued. His feet have been set in a broad place. He's been delighted in by the Lord, which means, if you're in Christ, the greatest son of David, that's how the Lord deals with you. If you're in Christ, he's pleased with you. He delights in you. He's rescued you. He's put your feet in a broad place. He moved heaven and earth to come and rescue you. He displayed his strength through weakness. He allowed himself to be defeated so we could be victorious. So, brothers and sisters, as we close, whatever danger you're in, whatever thing you're facing, call out to the Lord. In your distress, call out to the Lord. He loves to save an honest and humble people. He'll light up your darkness. And he'll be the strong and tender father that your heart aches for. He'll be the velvet steel that your life needs. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please take your word and use it to instruct us, encourage us, build us up. Help us to have eyes to see the greatest son of David, Jesus Christ, for who he is, and all of his strength and all of his gentleness. May our songs be like, may our prayers be like this song. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Your gentleness has made me great. Lord, help us to be who you've called us to be. Help us to humble ourselves. You save a humble people. Help us to be honest about our need, our afflictions, our sins. Help us to come close to you, to call out to you. Help us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.